who opposed him. So he was always the center of controversies. And the centuries have seen no real change on that, that he's still always the center of controversy. Now, what's the reason? The reason is that his claims and his challenges are so extraordinary that they demand reaction. But when taken seriously, they lead to life abundant. So we want to talk this morning about Jesus saying he is the bread of life, which is very clearly given in this passage, the first of these I am sayings of Christ. And we read, first of all, about the sign and that very familiar story of the loaves and the fishes, where Jesus takes the loaves, the five loaves and the two little fish, the little barley loaves and the fish from this little boy, and multiplies it to feed this huge crowd. What you have there is an example of human need. You have a huge gathering of people who have come and no catering facilities. If you have a gathering that you bring people together, a family gathering, a group gathering, you plan for that. Okay, we plan the menu, we plan the food. But this happened so spontaneously that the crowds began to come out to him where he had gone off to, that there was a huge need. So you see in this story the example of human need. You see, secondly, the example of compassion on the part of Christ. How did the crowds get to him in the first place? Because of the compassion that Jesus was showing in healing people. Lots and lots of people were coming to him because he was coming alongside. And you remember many of the stories, you see that he wasn't afraid to be among lepers and even to touch them. He wasn't afraid to be among the people who were the outcasts of the society. Okay. And he turned people around on a physical side. That attracted a lot of attention. But it also means Jesus was very aware of the needs of people. So the crowds had come because he had healed the sick. Well, now Jesus still shows compassion because he saw the crowds coming, and even though he had retreated to a remote place, he recognizes of the need for them to eat. You know, you're in a hot climate. We've been to Israel. Okay, that, I tell you, when you're going across over to the Jordanian side, okay, that is a desert place. It's not very hospitable. It's very hot, okay, and it's very remote. So he saw with compassion the needs they had. So it's an example of human need, the story. It's an example of compassion. It's also a miracle of significance. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John in the thesis for his gospel says, "These things are written, many more things could be written than what have been written about Christ. But these things are written that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing on him, you may have life in his name." He was very selective of the things he said were significant. This miracle is one of the miracles that he says is significant. It points to who Jesus is, and it points to what he does. So the sign, and it's called that in the passage, the sign is this miracle of changing the loaves and the fishes into food that feeds all of these people. So what then is the significance of this sign that he gives? The significance is that Jesus is the bread of life. Now, if you've got your Bible open to John 6, look at these four verses. Verse 35, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" And verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" And then in verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." And again in verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, in reading Scripture, you should notice that if it's said once, it's important. If it's repeated twice, you got to pay attention. But when it's said three times or four times, do you think maybe he wants us to kind of notice it? Right. So you see, truly, truly, or verily, verily. When they have those kind of statements, you're supposed to take them a little bit more seriously. Okay. Well, if Jesus says four times within a limited space of Scripture, "I am the bread of life," This obviously has very great significance. So what is this? He is, as the bread of life, Jesus Christ is the source of satisfaction. Physical hunger is met by the loaves and the fishes. Have you ever been, none of us, I'm pretty sure, in this room have ever been hungry like the starving masses of this world. But have you ever been out on a busy day and you've done some significantly strenuous work and you are just famished? And you get home and it really doesn't matter what the food is, provided it fills your stomach. And when you've gobbled it down, you just sit back and you say, oh, that was good. Now, if it's a great meal, that's even better. But I mean, the reality is there's a sense of satisfaction when you know you've been really hungry and that need is met. Well, physical hunger is met by loaves and fishes. So see where this metaphor that Jesus is using about himself goes. Because he says our spiritual hunger is met by him. What kind of hungers would he be referring to on the spiritual side of our existence? Well, one of them would be the hunger for meaning. Because when we are trying to live life on our own, which is where the vast majority of the people that we rub shoulders with day upon day, okay, and in a society that is becoming increasingly secular and being pushed towards that, people have no sense of the purpose for which they were made. We were fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb. We were born in the time and the place in the life of this world that specifically God had in mind for us. And it says, God knew our days before we had any one of them. So the meaning of our lives is meant to be found not in saying, I did it my way, but in finding, I did it in the way that relates to the God who made me. And so there's a hunger for meaning, which he enables us to discover. When you meet Christ, you find out why you were created. We find the one in whom we can find our purpose and meaning. Over my lifetime, I've seen a number of people in midlife come to Christ. And all of a sudden, their life takes a new turn where they recognize, oh, this is what it's about. This is what it's about. True, eh, Hilda? Yeah. Okay. So he, first of all, meets that hunger for meaning. Says, nah, my life isn't wasted. I'm going the right direction. Secondly, he meets the hunger for peace. Are we not being bombarded in the time in which we live on the mental health issue? You can't avoid it. I mean, Bell does a big thing every year, okay? And the resources that are being provided in our society are increasing. Why is it that people are unhealthy mentally? Because they don't have peace. Now, the peace that he promises to give us is not peace without turmoil, but he promises that we can have peace with God. And when you have peace with God, because you are in relationship with him now, without him being your enemy, but rather your friend, your compassionate father, okay, then you have the peace of God which rules your heart. And in the midst of the turmoil, you're like the Jesus in the boat when the waves came. You can still them. You can understand. He has a bigger picture. So the spiritual hunger, first of all, that's met by Christ is the hunger for meaning. Secondly, is the hunger for peace. And thirdly, is the hunger for contentment. Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And our souls find their real rest in Christ. You ever get to the end of a day where you're just exhausted? Okay. I guess give you the example of being hungry, but you say, oh, man. And you plop down in your bed. Oh, this is so, what? Good. Okay. And there's a sense of contentment, right? I can just relax into this. And if it's a foam mattress, even better, right? You're just lying there. Okay. But that kind of contentment for all of life, an awareness that you don't have to have more. You don't have to have different. Okay. Your life circumstances. And Paul says, I know in each and every circumstance therewith to be what? Content. I know what it is to have lots, and I know what it is to have little. But in each one I have contentment. Because he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the spiritual meaning, the spiritual need he's talking about, is the need for contentment. Which isn't saying you're going to get rid of all your problems, but it means in the midst of them, he is with you. Well, that's what he's talking about when he says that he meets our spiritual hunger. Okay, but he also goes on to realize in this passage, when you look at it, to say that spiritual satisfaction requires coming to Christ. The meeting of those needs does not come without coming to Christ. And he says in the passage, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Good works will never bring you to God. But the work that God has for you to do is to believe in Christ. Your good work is to believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me. And then you see, he says it in several ways. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he's not talking about your physical hunger and your physical thirst. He's talking about the resources of those kind of things we just talked about, that he will always meet. But if you come to me, again, coming to Christ is related to God's initiative. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The reason we can come is because God made the initiative to us. Not only did he send his Son to do what he says, to be the bread of life, but you also know he sent his Spirit to be the one who helps us understand, the one who woos us, the one who calls us, the one who illumines us. Okay. So for those people who say, I see God as this far-off character who could care less and wants to punish me, that's not what the Bible says at all. It says you can't come unless God draws you. And the Father is always, as Blackaby likes to say, the Father is always on mission. Always on mission. He's always seeking those who he can save. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And coming to Christ is impossible without the Father. Okay. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So even our search doesn't begin without God working. But notice as well, and this is the balance of this teaching as I see it, going to Christ is the result of listening and learning. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So there is a responsibility on our side to pay some attention to what God has said. And so in our society, all kinds of people who no longer know what the Scripture says, who no longer care to listen to the gospel message, okay, that even if God's wooing them, they're not going to hear. Because there is responsibility on our side to listen and to learn. So if we're going to go to Christ, we need to know what he offers. So spiritual satisfaction comes. That's the first thing in this image. Okay, he's the bread of life. He's the source of our satisfaction. And he's also the source of our security. In verse 49, he talks about the awful inevitability of death. He says, your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Right, so go back to that meal that we talked about where you were so hungry and you got in there and you got fed up and you were happy. But you had to eat it again the next day, didn't you? And if you didn't eat the next day, it wasn't be too long. If you did not eat day after day after day, you become emaciated, okay, and you're going to die. And even if you do eat every day, you're still going to come to the place where your life is going to end physically. So isn't it interesting that in the midst of this description of bread, even when God provided the manna, he says, even though God provided the daily food for you, your life still came to an end. Okay, death is still part of it. But he says, what I provide for you does never ends and leads to an eternal destiny, the wonderful certainty of eternal life. Life perishes, but eternal life abides. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Are we wiser or more foolish if we have a focus beyond the 60 or 70 or 80, 90 or 100 years that we're going to live here? I think Jesus is saying you are much wiser, okay, if you recognize the focus of your life needs to be beyond the physical years that you're going to have here. And ignoring that is ignoring a reality of how long you're going to live in perspective of how long you're going to live. And he says, don't labor for the food that perishes. Now, that doesn't teach that you shouldn't work. Because there's another passage in Scripture that says, the one who doesn't work shouldn't eat. Right? So there's a sense of responsibility. Okay, and it says that a husband, a father who doesn't take care of his family is worse than a heathen. Right? So there's balance in Scripture on these things. So that's an analogy he's giving. Okay? That don't put all your effort on simply amassing that which provides for the 60 to 100 years you're going to be here, but work for the things that are eternal. But recognize that eternal life is a gift. Verse 27, the Son of Man will give it to you. So even though you're going to put your perspective there, you're not going to earn it. And the gift is received through faith. In verse 28 and 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. One of the things I'm trying to make very clear each of the times we're in the park is that the gospel is not a self-help gospel. It is not, look at how much I put in and God is happy with that. It's a recognition that it's a gift. It's a gift that you must receive. You know, and understanding that is crucial. But this gift goes on to the resurrection at the last day. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. God isn't going to take back his gift. He gives it to us. And then in verse 39, the assurance of being kept. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he's the source of our meaning. He's the source of our satisfaction. He's also the source of our security, that the gift of God is what Christ has done as the living bread for us. So what's the basis of being kept? Well, verse 39. Let me just go to that first. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Well, the bread is my flesh, which I give. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. There comes a crisis point in everyone's life who comes to saving faith, whether that's a moment in time or whether that's a period in time, when they come to recognize that they have to come and trust in Christ and receive what he's done for them. For many people, it's a crisis experience, one-time event that they see and very clearly know. For many other people, it's a period of time when they've come to a place that, yes, I trust this. Yes, I believe this. One is not better than the other. It's all what you've come down to. Okay? The bread is my flesh, which I give. But notice he also says that man is lifeless without eating and drinking of Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's the other side. not the crisis that you've come to, but the pilgrimage of faith that it leads to. And you will not have his life in you if you are not feeding on him. So believing is not simply the initial act one time of trusting, but the continual trusting in, relying upon, believing in, letting him have control. Otherwise, you have no life in you. He says, for the flesh avails nothing. And that's what Paul's addressing when he talks to the Galatians. If you read the book of Galatians, he says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, in the King James? Having begun by faith, have you moved to works? Having begun by trusting in Jesus Christ to save you, have you reverted to the fact that you will do certain things that you think he'll reward you for? Or, he says, go back. The gospel is you keep trusting. In other words, you keep eating him, not physically, but in the sense relying upon. So what's the struggle that we face in applying this in our lives? I think in the times in which we live, we have the struggle to get the significance of this across. In verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You see, we are no different today in our society than the crowds who came to Jesus back in his earthly days. In fact, if anything, we look to immediate fulfillment and tangible and seeable things in our society. Okay. We have instant everything, don't we? And if it takes a lot of effort, we want to find a machine that will make it less. So we're looking for that fulfillment, and that's where advertising takes us. So the struggle for us all is to realize that eternal realities and soul satisfaction that he brings, our perspective, in other words, has got to be moved a little higher and a little much beyond the ordinary everyday struggle of our lives. And that's the problem we often have in witnessing, that the vast majority of our people who we rub shoulders with only see the immediate. In counseling over the years, I've found people want an answer to their immediate problem. And what I've learned to say to people in the last 15 or 18, 20 years is, if I help you solve the problem that you put on the table, 6 weeks, 6 months, or 6 years, we'll be back again because you haven't really answered or dealt with the bigger problem that underlies it. And we've dealt with a symptom, not with the big problem. So we need to know the struggle to get significance across is real when we're witnessing. And that's why you need to, if you're trying to bear witness to Jesus Christ to people, you need to help them come to grips with the bigger issues than simply what they're putting on the table at that immediate time. And we need, as Christians, to make sure we don't just settle for having a Christ who meets our immediate need. Does he care for you in your present struggle? Absolutely. But what he does care for you even more is presenting you faultless before his throne forever. And we need to have that bigger picture. Secondly, there's a struggle to promote seriousness. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. We need to labor with eternal realities in our minds and behind our life goals. Do you have a big picture purpose for your life? The Lord gave his life so that your life will fulfill the reason you were put here. Now, there's a book I heard being talked about on the radio, the Christian radio, the other day. It talks about the small things. So when I'm saying that, I'm not suggesting that the small things of caring for people in the everyday are not important at all. That may be your big purpose. And for many who are mercy showers by their giftedness, okay, or those who are the administrators or the helpers, those kinds of gifts, okay, that's going to be where you walk. But the reality is we need have a struggle to promote seriousness, to see that there are big, long-term, eternal realities, and make sure that we don't forget those. Thirdly, there's a struggle against superficiality. Verse 34. Not that the testimony... Okay, wait a second. 34, over here. They said to him, "Sir, give this us this bread always." I found it interesting over the years I've been a pastor that people who have their Bibles sitting on their shelves the majority of their life, as soon as there's a crisis, have found the text verse that they need for that particular day and that particular need. We have to avoid the superficiality of simply using our faith to proof text us in time of our need. But to realize that we need to have him with us always. And we always need to be walking with him. And we are only going to be able to see him as the bread of life who sustains us in all those spiritual areas if we are drawing upon him at all times, which requires more than superficiality, but putting your roots down deeply into his word. And then fourthly, the struggle with self-sufficiency, verses 60 and 63. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." I remember a gentleman in the congregation I pastored in Dunville. I remember one day he came to me at the back of the church and he says, "You preach stuff that's too hard." He had a superficial understanding of the faith. And so he didn't turn, but next thing to it, he says, "I'm not going down the road that you're telling me we have to go. So you better change the message because I don't like it." The reality is, what God, Christ is saying is a hard saying. He's saying, you can't make it on your own. And if you rely on your own flesh and your own decisions and your own willfulness and your own ability to say, yes, like Peter, "I will follow." Peter stumbled very quickly after this. Okay, you're not going to have his life in you. You're going to have your life in you. So we have to avoid going down the road of self-sufficiency. If you're a doer, you struggle with this all the time. If you see a need, you say, I can fix it. No, folks, we can't fix it. Only God can fix it. And only God can fix me. Only God can fix you. And only as we allow him to fix people will we be effective. And the self-sufficiency. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be found faithful in being available to God where we're supposed to be. But we have to never take the credit and think that we're doing it. When we're looking for leaders, we're not looking for ability, we're looking for availability. Jesus took a real bunch of misfits and put his whole emphasis on letting them take over when the Spirit filled them on the day of Pentecost. So we have to avoid self-sufficiency. "The words I have spoken to you," he said, "are spirit and life." I trust this morning that you know that you were called to faith in Christ. That you met him, whether that came in a dramatic experience or whether that came over a period of time, you say, "I have a settled conviction that he is my Savior, that I know that he lives within me." Then this morning Jesus says, "Feed on me." Okay. not his physical life, we're not cannibals, but the life that he gave as a human, he went to the cross, becomes that which you build upon. And as we come to the table this morning, we see that representation. We come and we eat and we drink. And we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood as symbols, not as realities. And you feed on him in your heart. In a moment, I'm going to pray. And then we're going to just come to the table this morning in time of quietness and take the elements before we close the service after that. Let me just get it prepared.